Jonah chapter 4. And again, to remind you at this point, it's pleased God to spare Nineveh. God hasn't brought the judgment that was threatened against Nineveh. So Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm, when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Amen. Ending our reading there at the end of the chapter and, well, the end of the book. Now, we're really still in the beginning portion of this chapter, especially verses 1 to 4. Last week, we came into this chapter and we looked at Jonah's response to the grace of God shown at Nineveh. He wasn't picking up his pen to write his prayer letter back to Israel and say, you wouldn't believe, it's been amazing, so many converts. He wasn't thanking God and rejoicing in the success of his ministry. Instead, Jonah has become very angry, and we thought a little bit about that anger last week. Just to recap for you, we were pointing out that at the heart of the problem, Jonah was, well, he was angry, he disapproved at the grace of God. He was glad that God was gracious. He had needed to be God to be gracious with him in past days, but Jonah did not like the extensiveness of God's grace. And we gave some thought last week to some of the overlapping issues that might trouble Jonah as he thought of Nineveh being graciously spared. Perhaps he's zealous for the glory of God. He's concerned that the guilty Ninevites, they might be getting off the hook too easily, and therefore they'll not take their sin seriously, they'll not take the Lord seriously. Surely God shouldn't be so gracious as to spare them entirely. What about the consequences for their sin? The guilty should be judged. Maybe God should be gracious, but just not so gracious. So we thought about that aspect. We also thought about the pride that seems to be in Jonah's heart. And in his mind, the sinners of Nineveh are infinitely worse than the sinners of Israel, and certainly worse than a sinner like Jonah. And maybe Jonah deserves God's grace, and the people of Nineveh do not. There probably is a degree of nationalism involved. Jonah likes the idea of God being the God of Israel, but not of Nineveh. How dare the Lord graciously work outside the normal boundaries of Israel? How dare he pass over his own people at such a time as this and show grace elsewhere? And there probably was also a great degree in which Jonah was exhibiting hatred just towards the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh were enemies. Nineveh were a threat to Israel. What is God doing here, blessing enemies? Why is God showing grace to these people that I have no desire to be gracious to? That's possibly his thinking. So for all these different reasons, and maybe there are other things mixed in, Jonah is not happy at all. You read here that following God's grace to spare Nineveh, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. He was, you could say, furious. And he prays to God, but not with a right spirit. In fact, he pretty much accuses God. I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He essentially says, show this grace to the people of Nineveh over my dead body. He says, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So we're returning tonight to give some more attention to this anger of Jonah. And the first thing I want you to notice tonight is the surprise of Jonah's anger, the surprise. Now, as we come into these words in verse 1, we're meant to be surprised, especially if this is our first reading of the book. We're meant to be surprised at this point. You know, with this being a short book of the Bible, one that focuses particularly upon Jonah and his service for God and his wrestling with God's grace, we really expect a short book like this to come towards a very clear and an obviously happy conclusion. You know, you think of the book of Ruth, for example. It's another short book, and it tells us the history of the family of Elimelech. He had destroyed himself and his family during a time of famine. Instead of repenting of sin and looking to the Lord, Elimelech and his family, they ran off to Moab. All the men died. The family is left desolate. And as you proceed through that short book, it has a nice happy conclusion. God graciously has turned everything around. Through Ruth and Boaz, the family of Elimelech is going to be raised up again. There's a restoration for this sinful and fallen family, and it's actually going to be used of God for the bringing forth of King David and the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a short book, Ruth, and it starts off dreadful, that they abandon the land, they go to Moab, and yet God turns it all around. Well, as we read this book, this short book of Jonah, we begin with a similar disaster. Jonah here, he hasn't run to Moab, but he has tried to run to Tarshish. He's run away in disobedience, and we're expecting then that by the end of the short book, there's going to be a very obvious, clear restoration for Jonah. Now, if we've been following the flow of the book, we've already seen Jonah react badly to God's call. He's since done dreadfully in running away. And then things did look as if they had turned around. Remember, we're looking for this turnaround. We're looking for this transformation in Jonah so that everything comes good. It seems that we've had that. By the end of chapter 1, Jonah had faced up to his sin. He'd recognized that he was deserving of punishment. He'd willingly been cast into the sea so that God would spare the ship. In chapter 2, you discover that Jonah actually had cried unto the Lord for mercy. He felt the weight of his guilt. He felt himself to be cast out of God's presence. But he got his eyes upon Christ. He looked again towards God's holy temple. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. He'd been swallowed by a great fish, and yet at the end of chapter 2, he spat out onto the dry land. The reset button is hit. And at the start of chapter 3, God's word comes to him again. Go to Nineveh. And this time, as we're reading the story, we're very encouraged by it. Here's the turnaround we were expecting. Jonah goes. Instead of running, he arises and he obeys the Lord. He walks with God. And so if the book stopped there, or even if it stopped at the end of chapter 3 when God had spared Nineveh, we would say that this book had come to a nice tidy conclusion. I mean, how could it end any better than the end of chapter 3? God has dealt with the stubbornness in this prophet's heart. He has used this prophet, and now great things are known in Nineveh. God has been pleased to bless there too. Perfect ending. Stop at chapter 3. Stop at the end of it. Except chapter 4 begins. And it throws this nice, tidy, packaged ending all into the air. Suddenly you find Jonah And he's incredibly angry. And angry against God. Angry about God's grace. Angry, to some extent, because of the character of God. And so what a shock, what a surprise these opening verses are. When we've been led to believe that Jonah was a reformed man. That he'd been turned around. And what are we to make of that? Was his repentance false when the Lord delivered him from the water? Did Jonah not truly know the grace of God in his own life? Why is he so angry at this stage? Why are we still seeing this anger in the prophet? Has God not dealt with this already? In fact, you'll notice that in the way that Jonah prays, it does expose for us that his previous repentance, it's not quite as thorough as we would have liked it to be. See, in verse 2, he essentially says that he was right to run away in the first place. He says, God, is this not exactly what I said would happen? This is why I ran away, Lord. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you would spare Nineveh. That's why I ran away. Now, he doesn't explicitly say it, but there's a sense in which Jonah is justifying his previous conduct. There's a sense in which he's turning to God and saying, see, Lord, I was right to run. Because you've spared them at the end of the day after all. Instead of confessing that he has done wrong for disobeying, he's now exposing something of his heart. He feels like he was right all along. I knew you were going to forgive them. That's why I ran. And I was right, wasn't I? See, look, you've forgiven them. Now, in light of all that, you might be tempted to immediately jump on Jonah and conclude that he was never in any way repentant in the first place. I mean, how can he still be angry like this if he's truly repented from his sin? His repentance must not have been real, you might be inclined to say. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it's more complicated than that. Because the life of a child of God is not black and white like that in reality. Now, it ought to be. There's a sense in which it ought to be. It ought to be the case that when we've turned to the Lord and turned from our sin, that now sin is put away. It ought to be left behind. We ought to be going forward and wholeheartedly serving the Lord right to the end of our lives, even right into eternity. That's the way it should be. That's the way we are to be striving. But the reality is that that is not our experience. It's not the experience of a single child of God. In fact, it's not even the way that God's salvation works. God doesn't save us by turning us to Christ so that we never ever struggle with sin again. So that sin is no longer present in us. That's just not the way God deals with us. And despite what some would teach, nor is it the case that a believer hits some special point where later on after their salvation, suddenly they become entirely sanctified. So that finally the struggle with sin is over. And finally they're able to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, without failures, without evil. The life of any child of God is one where there are two competing principles at work. On the one hand, God has made us new creatures in Christ, and we have new desires. The Spirit of God is within us, and he is working in our hearts to turn us from corruption, to lift us out of the mess of sin, to strengthen us and prompt us towards obedience to the Lord. He's given to us to help us walk with God. He enables righteous living for the Lord. But at the same time, the old flesh is still present. And Scripture calls us to mortify the deeds of the body. Ephesians 4:22 calls for us to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And that instruction is given to believers. They need to put off the old man. You see, there's still this influence of the old man, of the flesh. And it needs to be fought, it needs to be put off, it needs to be mortified, crucified. Paul, the Apostle Paul, spoke of the believer's battle in Romans 7. And he said in verses 22 and 23, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He speaks of these two laws. He delights in the law of God with the inward man, after the inward man, but yet there is this competing principle. There's a war being fought. There's another law in my members, he says. There's a desire for righteousness on one hand and a striving for it, but at the same time there's the influence of the flesh which would lead into sin. And you know, that's a battle that every child of God will face right the way through until we're in glory. And so we're to recognize here, even as we look at Jonah, that it's very possible for us to truly experience the grace of God. Very possible even for us to reach a high point in our Christian experience, as Jonah did when he was delivered from the fish. He'd reached a high point. He's confessed salvation is of the Lord, and he's ready to obey the Lord and go to Nineveh. We can have a high point in our Christian experience, and yet that does not mean that the struggle with sin is over. That does not mean that we're out of the woods, if you like. Jonah truly did know the grace of God in his life, and not only as the Lord's prophet, but even more fundamentally, as one of the Lord's people. He knew God's grace in his life. He knew what it was for his sin to be forgiven. And I do believe he had genuinely repented of his foolishness when he fled from God. Now, maybe not as thoroughly as we would like, but there was real repentance there. In the water, he had cried unto the Lord with his eye fixed upon Christ, and he'd been heard by the Lord. He even demonstrated that repentance when he was willing to get up and go to Nineveh to do what God had asked him to do. It was real repentance. We're not to doubt that. And yet here you see Jonah stumbling again. Stumbling again over the very same issue that's caused him trouble at the start of the book. He still finds it hard to swallow the fact that God might be merciful to the people of Nineveh. You know, there are few believers, if any, who walk a smooth upward slope right the way to glory. You know, for most of us, yes, the general trend is that we're going up. The Lord is sanctifying. He's at work. But it's not a smooth uphill. Yes, we're increasing in godliness as the Lord works in our lives by his grace. But there are times where we're going up, sometimes just a little bit, sometimes maybe a short burst of going up very rapidly. Then there are other times we're on a level plane and we seem to be going nowhere in terms of reaching higher ground. We're just treading water. We're not really advancing as we ought to be. Then there are other times we're going downhill, maybe for a brief season. Maybe for some there's a slightly longer season and we really get away from where we're meant to be and we've lost ground, we've gone backwards. There are those sins that we've turned from and we bring them to the Lord and we seek his forgiveness. And praise God, he's forgiven, and we might be inclined to think then, well, surely we've been delivered from this thing. Maybe it's a long time since that troubling sin has been known in your life, at least that you're aware of, and you're praising God, yes, I think I've been delivered from this altogether, only for it to rear its head again in the future. And you're struggling to overcome the same thing again. Such is the life of a believer. The general upward trend, and yet full of ups and downs and stops and starts, full of stumbles and falls over the same things in the as were in the past. That's what's happening to Jonah here. There have been some big ups on this journey, even from chapter 1, but here he is stumbling again. You know, in those times when you've perhaps fallen into some new sin, or maybe even an old sin that you thought you'd overcome by God's grace, Satan will be very quick to come and tell you in those times that there's no way you could possibly be a believer. That it's absolutely impossible for a believer still to be struggling with this thing. Impossible for a believer to have fallen into that, whatever that might be. Satan would seek to tempt you into sin so that when you fall, he can then turn you away from the Lord, turn you to despair, or persuade you to just abandon the faith. After all, it's no use. The right response, however, when you've just fallen into some fresh sin, it's not to turn away from the Lord and imagine that it's all hopeless. Rather, to recognize for a start that this is often the experience of believers, that we are not yet what we ought to be. We have not yet miraculously been made sinless. We strive toward it. The heart of a child of God, we long for for growing in holiness. We desire to go on with God. We want to be free of the sins that can beset us. And yet, this is the experience of a believer. So often we're stumbling and faltering. And the right response is to lift your eyes to Jesus Christ, the one who is your righteousness. The right response is to bring your sin afresh to the Lord, to the cross. And even then, once more, to press on the upward way, looking to your God and your Saviour for the grace, for the help that's needed. Jonah's fall here in the start of chapter 4 is surprising. And yet, it really does sum up the experience of so many of us. However, there is a glimmer of hope here. And I want to show you that. We come now to the encouragement. And despite Jonah's anger, the encouragement. Now you might say, well, what are you talking about? How can there be much encouraging about this? Here he is, he's angry. He's coming to pray here with a totally wrong attitude. And that's true. But don't miss this point. Jonah is coming to prayer. Now, his attitude might not be completely right here. We might not approve of his conduct. But, you know, Jonah has actually grown in grace since the beginning of this book. At the beginning of the book, Jonah did not like what God was telling him to do. So Jonah ran. He disagreed with God. He didn't appreciate God's instruction. He had no heart for Nineveh, so he ran. He didn't stop to bring the matter to the Lord and to wait and pray over it. He got up and he left. He ran away. And here he is now in the last chapter of the book. And again, he doesn't like what God's doing. He doesn't understand why God would show mercy to wicked Nineveh. But notice, he's not running. He's in prayer. Now again, his attitude, his spirit might not be right, but he's coming to prayer. For all his bitterness, Jonah responds in generally the right way. Verse 2 says, he prayed unto the Lord. Now, at this point in his commentary on Jonah, Hugh Martin, he's a minister connected with the Free Church of Scotland, or was, he compared Jonah here to Jonah in chapter 1, and he said this, he said, agitated and alarmed, he fled from the Lord. Agitated and alarmed, now again, he flees to the Lord. He does not seek a refuge from God. He makes God his refuge. And that sums it up well. He doesn't flee from the Lord. He flees to the Lord. He doesn't seek a refuge from God. He makes God his refuge. He's no longer running in anger and annoyance or in disagreement. He brings all of that. The anger and the disappointment and the disagreement, he brings it all to the Lord in prayer. In some ways, he's a bit like Asaph in Psalm 73, who had to confess that he envied the prosperity of the wicked. His feet had almost stumbled. He couldn't understand why God was not just judging the wicked, why he was allowing them to prosper for a time. And Asaph had avoided stumbling and falling altogether because he brought it all to the Lord. He went into the sanctuary of God. And bringing it to the Lord made all the difference for Asaph. Instead of resenting God for not pouring out judgment upon the enemies, he became thankful to God for his own salvation, for God's mercy to him. He concluded Psalm 73 by saying, "It is good for me to draw near to God." And so too for Jonah. It is good for him here to draw near to God. Yes, his heart isn't where it ought to be, but he's drawing near to God all the same. There's still sin in his heart that needs to be dealt with. There's still wrong anger there. But he's bringing his real emotion, he's bringing his real feelings to the Lord. He's not putting on some pretense. He's not coming to God with an angry, bitter heart and yet saying the right words and performing some religious routine. No, he's bringing his raw feeling to the Lord, that the Lord might deal with it. Now, it might seem like a very small improvement from chapter 1, because hatred for Nineveh does still seem to be there in his heart. Disagreement with God's grace is still an issue here. It's a small improvement, but it's an improvement. Here's a little area where Jonah has grown in grace, and we ought to rejoice in that. He's not running from God, he's going to the Lord. As we look at others, sometimes we're very quick to see all the ways in which they are still failures, especially in their walk with the Lord. We're very quick to notice the obvious wrongs that they've done, especially if they've done those things against us. But, you know, at the same time, we're to try and carefully see the areas in the lives of others where God's grace is at work, where improvements have been made, where ground has been taken, where even though that person isn't the finished article, yet we can see them on higher ground than they used to be. And we ought to rejoice in that, even though there are still failures there. And so too with ourselves. So too with ourselves. You know, we're all different, but some of us are very quick to see our own failures. Certainly our own failures before the Lord. We, in one sense, that's good. It's good to have an eye to see our own failures. We ought to be a humble people who can face up to our sins, because that's how we can bring them to the Lord and find forgiveness as we repent. But we can be very quick to see our shortcomings and the ways in which we haven't met God's standard. And then we despairingly wonder to ourselves, you know, how can I be a believer at all? With all this failure in my life, with all these different areas in which I just haven't met the mark, how can I be a believer at all? And at the same time as you look at yourself and you see your shortcomings, I would say you're to put in effort in examining and seeing where there are those little areas of growth in grace. Even small growth, but growth all the same. And you're to rejoice in that. Now, you might be very far from the finished article. I think if God exposed our hearts to us all, we would all realize we're much further from the finished article than we at first imagined. We might be very, very far away from sinless perfection, but the work of God is ongoing. As our eyes are upon Christ and we're looking to him, the work of God is ongoing. And since it is ongoing, there's an expectation that it will be completed. Notice then the response to Jonah's anger. The response. How is the Lord going to deal with this insolent servant who accuses him of being too gracious? How's God going to deal with that? You know, we might have expected the Lord to tire of Jonah now, to maybe destroy Jonah. Jonah has already had one chance. And he failed then. He ran away. And God graciously restored him. But surely the Lord's patience is going to wear thin now. Surely the Lord is going to tire with Jonah. By this point, here he is complaining again, still with his heart in problems over the same area. Surely God is going to get fed up with him. Except the Lord doesn't destroy Jonah. And the Lord actually responds to Jonah's accusation, the accusation that he's being too gracious, by showing Jonah even more grace. You have the Lord's response in verse 4. It says, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" That's a simple question, but it's a penetrating one. Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, is it appropriate for you to be angry? Jonah, are you in the right to feel this way? The question is put to him. Now, this is one of the... You do see this pattern quite often in Scripture, where God deals with his people and he shows them their shortcomings, and he often does so in a gentle and yet penetrating way with the use of a question. You have it in Genesis chapter 3, very obviously, when Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord. The Lord came to them in the garden, and the Lord exposed their wrongdoing. He didn't come into the garden with a blast of fire to destroy Adam and Eve. He came with questions, penetrating questions, but questions. In Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, and here's the first question, "Where art thou?" And there's a challenging question. Adam, where are you? Where are you now? Not just whereabouts in the garden are you, Adam? Where are you, and you're standing with me? Where has your sin got you to, Adam? Where art thou? In Genesis 3:11, he asks another question. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, of course, the Lord knows fine right that they've eaten from the tree. It wasn't hidden to his mind. But he's asking the question to penetrate into Adam's heart. Have you eaten of that tree, Adam? Have you disobeyed me? Have you broken the command that I gave you? In Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? Question demands the answer. What have you done? The Lord knew the answers to all these questions, but he's using these things to expose sin to Adam and Eve, and to do it in a, as I say, a penetrating way, but also in a gentle way, that he might deal graciously with them. You know, it's interesting to note in Genesis 3:14 that when the Lord turns to the serpent, he doesn't ask a question. The Lord had no intention of restoring the serpent to his favour. He doesn't ask a question. He doesn't turn to the serpent in Genesis 3:14 and say, Why did you tempt the woman? The Lord turns to the serpent and says, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly thou shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. No question, just a curse. See, the questions were God's way of dealing with sin, with the sin of his people, in a penetrating but a gracious manner, exposing sin, bringing it to the fore, in order that it might be confessed, in order that it might be seen for what it was, in order that it might be turned from, in order that judgment would be put away. You have a similar technique used by the Lord to teach Job. In Job 38, the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, saying in verse 2, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And the Lord proceeds to ask Job all sorts of questions, and they all emphasize this point, that God is much greater than Job, that God has the right to sovereignly administer things as he pleases, according to his great wisdom. Again, the questions are used to graciously instruct Job, to expose wrong thinking, to correct in a gracious manner. Now in Jonah here, we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter how the Lord does work to instruct Jonah, to show him all the more his own foolishness and his sin. And the point then, as we think of God's response to this, is that rather than just cast Jonah off for yet more folly, rather than just do away with him, God is still at work in this disobedient, this stubborn prophet to bring forth fruits of godliness. The Lord, who has shown great interest in Nineveh throughout this book, is also interested in this prophet. And let's face it, as we see him here, he's not much better than the people of Nineveh. Yet the Lord is at work, and the Lord is working to bring him forth as gold. Now, the book in general doesn't actually tell us how things turn out for Jonah. In fact, the last thing that Jonah says in the book is in verse 9, when he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And that might not give us a lot of hope. But, you know, the very fact that God continues to deal with him here, the very fact that he's in the hands of a gracious God, and the fact that God is still reasoning with Jonah, in fact, continues to reason with him in verses 10 and 11, all of that would encourage us that the journey is not over for Jonah, and he will yet be delivered from this anger and bitterness. And in fact, Jonah himself must be the source of this interaction with the Lord. That is, you know, the fact that we have it in our Bibles. It seems to me that we have it because Jonah has revealed it. I certainly take the writer of this book to be Jonah. If he is the writer, as I suspect, then one of his major purposes here in this book is to show us how foolish and arrogant and hard-hearted he had been in the face of the God of all grace. We've every reason to believe that Jonah did not end up bitter and angry against God. That's how he is at the start of chapter 4. In fact, it might even be how he is at the end of chapter 4. We're not sure. But he has rightly brought his anger to the Lord. And instead of destroying him, the gracious God continues to deal graciously with him. And what an encouragement that ought to be for you and me. Because how often we fail the Lord. And we wonder to ourselves, will God not just tire of me and be done with me? I mean, we don't deserve his patience. We don't deserve him to graciously continue dealing with us, especially when we've been foolish and fallen into the same problem again, whatever it was. And yet the God who redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ has not done that just to then cast us off, cast us to the side. He's the God with abundant, astonishing grace to show mercy to Nineveh. And how much more is he willing to graciously revive and restore his people and even you out of your sins? And again, how we're reminded here that we're blessed to have our lives in the hands of a God of all grace. The Lord is not an angry master whose favour we have to earn, nor do we continue to keep his favour by our good works and by our accomplishments and by even our obedience. He's the God of grace, who from eternity set his favour upon you who are his, when you had no claim upon him. He's the God who gave his only begotten Son to die for you when you did not deserve it. He's the God who draws you to himself sovereignly when you were unwilling for it. And he's the God who, with favour, continues to uphold you and revive you and restore you, chastise you if necessary, to bring you back to himself. All of this when you were unable for the Christian walk. How thankful you can be tonight then if by faith your life is hid with Christ and you're in the hands of the God of all grace, a God who will respond to your sin, as I say, perhaps chastise you for it, but the God who with favour will not destroy, but he patiently builds up and revives for the glory of his name. Amen.